Chapter 59, Saul, the First King of Israel. The government of Israel was administered in the name of God. The work of Moses, of the 70 elders, of the rulers and judges, was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. They had no authority to legislate for the nation. This was the condition of Israel's existence as a nation. The Lord foresaw that Israel would desire a king, but he did not change the principles on which the state was founded. The king was to be the vicegerent of the Most High. God was the head of the nation. See. When the Israelites first settled in Canaan, the nation prospered under the rule of Joshua. But intercourse with other nations brought a change. The people adopted many of the customs of their heathen neighbors and ceased to prize the honor of being God's chosen people. Attracted by the pomp and display of heathen monarchs, they tired of their own simplicity. Jealousy sprang up between the tribes. Internal dissensions made them weak. They were exposed to the invasion of heathen foes, and the people were coming to believe that the tribes must be united under a strong central government. They desired to be freed from the rule of their divine sovereign. Thus the demand for a monarchy became widespread throughout Israel. Under Samuel's administration the nation had prospered, order had been restored, godliness promoted, and the spirit of discontent checked for the time. But with advancing years the prophet appointed his two sons to act as his assistants. The young men were stationed at Beersheba to administer justice among the people near the southern border of the land. They did not prove worthy but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. They had not copied the pure, unselfish life of their father. He had been to some extent too indulgent with his sons, and the result was apparent in their character. A pretext was thus furnished for urging the change long secretly desired. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Had the evil course of his sons been known to him, he would have removed them without delay, but this was not what the petitioners desired. Samuel saw that their real motive was discontent and pride. No complaint had been made against Samuel. All acknowledged the integrity and wisdom of his administration. The aged prophet uttered no reproach, but carried the matter to the Lord in prayer and sought counsel from him alone. The Lord warns Israel of their mistake. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. The days of Israel's greatest prosperity had been those in which they acknowledged Jehovah as their king. When the laws and the government which he had established were regraded as superior to those of other nations. But by departing from God's law the Hebrews had failed to become the people that God desired to make them. Then all the evils which were the result of their own sin and folly they charged upon the government of God. The Lord permitted the people to follow their own choice, because they refused to be guided by his counsel. When men choose to have their own way, He often grants their desires that they may be led to realize their folly. That which the heart desires contrary to the will of God will in the end be a curse rather than a blessing. Samuel was instructed to grant the request of the people, but to warn them of the Lord's disapproval and make known what would be the result of their course. He faithfully set before them the burdens that would be laid upon them and the contrast between such oppression and their present free and prosperous condition. Their king would imitate the pomp and luxury of other monarchs. Grievous exactions upon their persons and property would be necessary. The goodliest of their young men he would require for his service. They would be made charioteers and horsemen and runners before him. They must fill the ranks of his army and be required to till his fields, reap his harvests, and manufacture implements of war for his service. To support his kingly state, he would seize the best of their lands, the most valuable of their servants and of their cattle he would take and put them to his own work. Besides all this, the king would require a tenth of all their income, the profits of their labor or the products of the soil. Ye shall be his servants, concluded the prophet, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. When once a monarchy was established, they could not set it aside at pleasure. The people reject God as king. But the people returned the answer, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. Like all the nations. To be in this respect unlike other nations was a special privilege. God had separated the Israelites from every other people, to make them his own peculiar treasure. But they desired to imitate the heathen. As the professed people of God depart from the Lord, they become ambitious for the honors of the world. Many urge that by uniting with worldlings and conforming to their customs they might exert a stronger influence over the ungodly. But all who pursue this course separate from the source of their strength, becoming friends of the world, they are enemies of God. With deep sadness, Samuel listened to the people. But the Lord's unto him, Make them a king. The prophet had faithfully presented the warning, and it had been rejected. With a heavy heart he departed to prepare for the great change in the government. Samuel's life of purity and unselfish devotion was a rebuke both to self-serving priests and to the proud, sensual congregation of Israel. His labors bore the signet of heaven. He was honored by the world's Redeemer, under whose guidance he ruled the Hebrew nation. But the people, weary of his piety, despised his humble authority and rejected him for a man who should rule them as a king. In the character of Samuel we see reflected the likeness of Christ. It was the holiness of Christ that stirred up against him the fiercest passions of false-hearted professors of godliness. The Jews looked for the Messiah to break the oppressor's yoke, yet they cherished the sins that bound it upon their necks. Had Christ applauded their piety, they would have accepted him as their king, but they would not bear his fearless rebuke of their vices. Thus it has been in every age of the world. When rebuked by the example of those who hate sin, hypocrites become the agents of Satan to persecute the faithful. God had reserved to himself the right to choose their king. The choice fell upon Saul, a son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, of noble and dignified bearing, comely and tall. He appeared like one born to command. Yet Saul was destitute of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. He had not learned to control his impetuous passions, he had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. Saul was the son of a wealthy chief, yet he was engaged in the humble duties of a husbandman. Some of his father's animals having strayed upon the mountains, Saul went with a servant to seek for them. As they were not far from Ramah, the home of Samuel, the servant proposed that they inquire of the prophet concerning the missing property. As they drew near to the city they were told that a religious service was about to take place, that the prophet had already arrived. Worship of God was now maintained throughout the land. There being no ministration in the tabernacle, sacrifices were for the time offered elsewhere. The cities of the priests and Levites, where the people resorted for instruction, were chosen for this purpose. The highest points in these cities were usually selected as the place of sacrifice, and hence were called the high places. King revealed to Samuel. At the gate of the city Saul was met by the prophet himself. God revealed to Samuel that at that time the chosen king of Israel would present himself before him. As they now stood face to face, the Lord said to Samuel, Behold the man who I spake to thee of. This same shall reign over my people. Assuring him that the lost animals had been found, Samuel urged him to tarry and attend the feast, at the same time giving some intimation of the great destiny before him. On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee, and on all thy father's house? The demand for a king had become a matter of absorbing interest to the whole nation, yet with modest self-depreciation, Saul replied, "Am not I a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Samuel conducted the stranger to the place of assembly. At the prophet's direction, the place of honor was given to Saul, and at the feast the choicest portion was set before him. The services over, Samuel took his guest to his own home and there communed with him, setting forth the great principles on which the government of Israel had been established, thus seeking to prepare him for his high station. When Saul departed next morning, the prophet went with him. Having passed through the town, he directed the servant to go forward. Then he bade Saul stand still to receive a message sent him from God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, and poured it upon his head, and kissed him, and said, "Is it not because Jehovah hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" He assured Saul that he would be qualified by the Spirit of God for the station awaiting him. "The Spirit of Jehovah will come mightily upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, that thou do as occasion shall serve thee, for God is with thee." As Saul went on his way, all came to pass as the prophet had said. At Gibeah, his own city, a band of prophets returning from the high place were singing the praise of God to the music of the pipe and the harp, the psaltery and the tabret. As Saul approached them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him also, and he joined in their song of praise and prophesied with them. He spoke with great fluency and wisdom and joined earnestly in the service. Those who had known him exclaimed in astonishment, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A great change was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. The light of divine holiness shone in upon the darkness of the natural heart. He saw himself as he was before God. He saw the beauty of holiness. He was called to begin the warfare against sin and was made to feel that in this conflict his strength must come wholly from God. The plan of salvation, which had before seemed dim and uncertain, was open to his understanding. The Lord endowed him with courage and wisdom for his high station. Saul publicly acclaimed king. The anointing of Saul as king had not been made known to the nation. The choice of God was to be publicly manifested by lot. For this purpose Samuel convoked the people at Mizpah. Prayer was offered for divine guidance, then followed the solemn ceremony of casting the lot. In silence the multitude awaited the issue. The tribe, the family and the household were successively designated, and then Saul, the son of Kish, was pointed out as the individual chosen. But Saul was not in the assembly. Burdened with a sense of the great responsibility about to fall upon him, he had secretly withdrawn. He was brought back to the congregation, who observed with pride that he was of kingly bearing and noble form, being higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Samuel exclaimed, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" In response, one long, loud shout of joy arose from the throng, "God save the king!" Samuel then set before the people the manner of the kingdom, stating the principles upon which the monarchical government was based. The king was not to be an absolute monarch, but to hold his power in subjection to the will of the Most High. This address was recorded in a book. Though the nation had despised Samuel's warning, the faithful prophet still endeavored, as far as possible, to guard their liberties. While the people in general were ready to acknowledge Saul as their king, there was a large party in opposition. For a monarch to be chosen from Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and to neglect both Judah and Ephraim, the largest and most powerful, was a slight which they could not brook. Those who had been most urgent in their demand for a king were the ones that refused to accept the man of God's appointment. Leaving Samuel to administer the government as formerly, Saul returned to Gibeah. He made no attempt to maintain by force his right to the throne. He quietly occupied himself in the duties of a husbandman, leaving the establishment of his authority entirely to God. Soon after, the Ammonites invaded the territory east of Jordan and threatened the city of Jabesh-Gilead. The inhabitants tried to secure peace by offering to become tributary to the Ammonites. The cruel king would not consent but on condition that he put out the right eye of everyone. Messengers were at once dispatched to seek help from the tribes west of Jordan. Saul, returning at night from following the oxen in the field, heard the loud wail that told of some great calamity. When the shameful story was repeated, all his dormant powers were roused. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall be done unto his oxen." 330,000 men gathered under the command of Saul. By a rapid night march, Saul and his army crossed the Jordan and arrived before Jabesh in the morning watch. Dividing his force into three companies, he fell upon the Ammonite camp at that early hour, when, not suspecting danger, they were least secure. In the panic that followed, they were routed with great slaughter. They which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. The promptness and bravery of Saul, as well as his generalship, were qualities which the people of Israel desired in a monarch, that they might cope with other nations. They now greeted him as their king, attributing the honor of the victory to human agencies and forgetting that without God's special blessing all their efforts would have been in vain. Some proposed to put to death those who had at first refused to acknowledge the authority of Saul. But the king interfered, saying, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Instead of taking honor to himself, he gave the glory to God. Instead of showing revenge, he manifested forgiveness. This is unmistakable evidence that the grace of God dwells in the heart. Samuel now proposed that a national assembly be convoked at Gilgal, that the kingdom might be publicly confirmed to Saul. It was done, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Upon this plain, linked with so many thrilling associations, stood Samuel and Saul, and when the shouts of welcome to the king had died away, the aged prophet gave his parting words as ruler of the nation. Samuel had previously set forth the principles that should govern both the king and the people, and he desired to add to his words the weight of his own example. From childhood he had been connected with the work of God, and during his long life one object had been ever before him, the glory of God and the highest good of Israel. In consequence of sin, Israel had lost their faith in God and their discernment of his power and wisdom to rule the nation, lost confidence in his ability to vindicate his cause. Before they could find true peace, they must see and confess the sin of which they had been guilty. Samuel recounted the history of Israel from the day God brought them from Egypt. The King of Kings had fought their battles. Often their sins had sold them into the power of their enemies, but no sooner did they turn from their evil ways than God's mercy raised up a deliverer. The Lord sent Gideon and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. Yet when threatened with danger they had declared, "A king shall reign over us," when, said the prophet, "Jehovah your God was your king." In humiliation the people now confessed their sin, the very sin of which they had been guilty. "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." Samuel did not leave the people in a state of discouragement, for this would have prevented all effort for a better life. To look upon God as severe and unforgiving would expose them to manifold temptations. "Fear not," was the message of God by His servant, "ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for the Lord will not forsake His people." Samuel uttered no reproach for the ingratitude with which Israel had repaid his lifelong devotion, but he assured them of his unceasing interest for them. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you."